We like to think that we're the smart one, the one who's figured things out. We like to think even that we're the authority. Here's a true story that I stumbled across recently. It occurred several years ago on a transatlantic cruise. A ship was headed from New York to Europe, and it involved a famous actress of the day. Her name was Billie Burke. You probably don't remember that name. She's been long dead, but Billie Burke played Glinda, the Good Witch of the North, in The Wizard of Oz. So there's a visual for some of you. You remember her? Well, the story goes that she noticed on board here a gentleman who was really sick. He was suffering from a bad cold, and she came across him and asked sympathetically, she was very nice apparently, "Are you uncomfortable?" And the man, of course, nodded that he was, and she said, "I'll tell you just what to do. Go back to your stateroom and drink lots of orange juice. Take 2 aspirin, cover yourself with as many blankets as you can find, sweat the cold out. I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood." The man smiled kindly and introduced himself. He says, "Thanks. I'm Dr. William Mayo of the Mayo Clinic. Perhaps you've heard of me." Actress Billie Burke was offering medical advice to one of the foremost doctors in the world. Billie did what we often do. We think we know more than we do. And that slides over into the area of we think that we are the authority. Truth be told, it is we who are under authority. It is we who are to submit. Submit to whom? Almighty God, our Creator and Lord. And throughout now the book of James, Almighty God speaks, and he does so authoritatively because he is the authority. In our 4-verse text here this morning, very brief, the Holy Spirit-inspired James will give directive after directive about submitting to God, about resisting the devil, about washing our hands and purifying our hearts, about grieving and mourning and weeping over our sin. And then all of it captured by this: humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There is temptation to do otherwise, is there not? There's a tendency within us to think we know what's best. We think we know better. Therefore, submitting to God is foreign to us. It is even at times distasteful. Submit to God, whatever for. How about this for starters? He is God, and we are not. We are to humbly submit to him. It is what we will be looking at now, Lord willing, here this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us. Just 4 verses. But they come hard after us. They come hard after each of us. And we ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and work. And if we need to be hit over the head with a 2x4 this morning, do so. Father, if we need to be encouraged, even by the strength of the text before us, Father, you would strengthen us. Father, we pray this day that you would move and work. To the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in James chapter 4 as we continue for about another month or so. James 4, verses 7 to 10. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, when James says in verse 7, right at the beginning here, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," he's saying, really, if we wanted to condense it even further, obey me, or obey him, I should say. That is what the word submit means. One Bible commentator put it this way: the wording "submit yourselves" describes a voluntary act of placing oneself under the authority of someone else to show him respect and obedience. Now, the word "submit" is used throughout Scripture. It's a word, it's an easy word study if you're looking for a word You're going to find many examples of it. It's used to describe how we as citizens are to respond to governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, it's used to describe how the Corinthian believers were to obey their church leaders. 1 Corinthians 16, it's used to describe how young men are to defer to older men. 1 Peter 5, it's used to describe how wives are to respond to their husbands. That's numerous. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3. It's used to describe the way servants and slaves are to act towards their masters. Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 2. We would have to say that submit yourselves is a reoccurring theme, a reoccurring principle of Scripture describing how particular relationships are to function. But we'd also have to admit, it's a difficult thing for us to do. The first wedding I ever did was in 1996. It was a few months, actually, before our church was planted. We were in the planning stages at the time. Now, the bride who was marrying my uncle was adamant. She did not want her marriage vows to contain any words that contained the words submission or obey. I mean, she just was just adamant. That verbiage was extremely distasteful to her, and I was a young guy, fairly young guy, never done a wedding before. This was going to be my first one. And at the time, I didn't really know how to respond to that. I do now. It is no surprise that her wedding was the only one that I officiated the first 10 years of this church that ended in a divorce. She was right about one thing. Submission is a distasteful word to us. Our fallen nature is selfish and independent. Submission is a dirty word because it means acknowledging someone else, someone else's authority over us, and we just don't like it. Fallen man especially doesn't like the fact that he's to submit to God. In fact, it is how man got in trouble in the first place, in the garden, deciding not to submit to God. Man would make his own decision. He would eat the fruit because he wanted to, never mind the fact that God told him not to. Man and woman decided they would be their own authority. They would submit to their own will, not to the divine authority that was over them. And to be frank, we are just like our first parents. What's the phrase? No pun intended. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And we are aware submission to God is difficult for us, as I've mentioned now a few times, even as believers. And that is why James writes as he does here. I remind you again, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those driven out of Jerusalem because of their faith. These were faithful people in the sense of they wanted to live for Jesus. It was costing them greatly, so they left Jerusalem. That's who he's writing to. And he's saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And he follows it up with this in the second half of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil doesn't want us to submit to God, just as he refused to do. We, therefore, are to resist the temptation to do likewise. We are to resist the temptation to be like him. And we are like him. We are like him when we don't submit to God. Well, how are we supposed to flee then? How are we to flee the devil? Well, actually, that's not what this verse asks us to do. Rather, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We resist the devil when we submit to God, when we obey God, when we trust God. It's debilitating to the chief fallen angel when God's people submit, obey, and honor God. He wants no part of it. He flees. He gets out of there. We could even say he leaves us alone. Verse 8 is saying the same thing, only without the devil in view. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submitting to God, there's that word again, and obeying him is the way we draw near to God. As such, God draws near to us. Now, some more directives and commands follow in the second half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, not so that we can become a Christian. Remember, he writes to those who already are. He's talking about our tendency to be, as he says, double-minded. We might use the word fickle, or we might use the word vacillating. We please God sometimes, we please ourselves sometimes. We submit to God sometimes, we please the devil sometimes. Now, before God, let's remind ourselves, regarding our justification, we always have clean hands and a pure heart. Think about that. Rejoice in that. Justified, we always have clean hands and a pure heart because we've been credited with Jesus' clean hands and a pure heart. And just as Jesus' hands and heart are never soiled, that gets credited to us. It's amazing. The adopted sons and daughters of God before God, our hands and heart are never soiled or impure. Rejoice. But regarding our sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, once we become a Christian, instead of having clean hands and a pure heart, we know them often still to be, well, soiled and impure, dirty and dark. Justified sinners won't be without sin until we're glorified, our state, of course, when we reach heaven. But until then, our sanctification is to strive to reflect our justification. This is what James means when he says we aren't to be double-minded. We're declared that and then we're acting like that. That makes no sense. That's what he's saying here. When we find our hands and hearts soiled every day, he exhorts us in verse 9 to do something. That something is this: be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 9. Really? Yes, really. Verse 9 is to describe the believer several times a day because we sin several times a day. You need not walk around with Kleenex, but there's to be a running confessional with God. Is that your understanding? A running confessional with God. It's part of what Paul referred to, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 5, praying without ceasing. The Christian just doesn't confess sin when he goes to bed or as we did this morning, Sunday mornings when we gather. If that's all we're doing, if that's all you're doing, let me say something to you. You're an immature believer. If that's the only time you're confessing, you're an immature believer. Or, even harder, you may not be a believer at all. When we sin every day throughout the day, our reaction is not ambivalence. It isn't to be shrugged off, muttering to ourselves, "Oh well, guess I'll try harder next time." Verse 9 speaks of a different kind of reaction altogether. Be wretched and mourn and weep. This all sounds, this all sounds so serious. Yes, it's serious. King David in Psalm 32 responds to sin in his life. For when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It was eating at him, yet he hadn't confessed. He continues, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's what unconfessed sin does to the believer. God's hand is heavy on us. He continues, my strength, it was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Then he says this is the turning point. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32. That is godly sorrow. So is Paul's response to sin in his life in Romans 7. Listen to him struggle against his sin and what he knows to be displeasing to God. Listen to the word he even uses here. Wretched man that I am. Oh, we just heard that. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is exhibiting James 4:9 here. He's being wretched. Are you ever wretched? That's godly sorrow. James is not saying the Christian is to walk around looking goth. Are people still walking around looking goth? Remember that? Or is that just a phase? I don't know. I'm asking our young millennials here. Do people still dress goth?
Tell me later. Yes.
Walking around in black with a somber face and lamenting the fact that we're such a worm. That's not what we're talking about here. It's the opposite, actually. A joy should pour forth from the Christian. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's Philippians 4:4. James is not disagreeing, but when a Christian becomes aware of sin in his or her life daily, multiple times daily, there is to be mourning and even gloom. And the reason is this: our sin grieves God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, because our sin grieves God, it's to grieve us also. So be wretched, my friend. Now we see this from Peter after his threefold denial of Jesus. What does he do? We read, and he went out and wept bitterly. And as we mature in our faith, our mourning and grieving meter, if you will, gets more sensitive. Did you know that? It will, because the Holy Spirit is making us more and more into the image of Jesus. As we mature in the faith, we don't become aware of less sin in our life. We become aware of more. How does that happen? I thought we'd be less of a sinner. Well, yes, I suppose outwardly we are to be, but inwardly we become more and more aware. We become more aware of our internal thoughts, our motives, for instance. Those types of things, we don't become aware of that sort of stuff until we become more spiritual, more we grow in the faith. That's the stuff we're talking about here. Now, our text for the morning ends with verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this captures the theme of this section. We are to humbly submit to God. This is no one-off. It's said many times throughout Scripture, this issue of humility. In the Psalms, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. That's Psalm 149. In the Proverbs, toward the scorners he is scornful, but the humble he gives favor. Proverbs 3. In the prophets, thus says the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown. In other words, that stuff of self-importance and arrogance. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, and bring low that which is exalted. That's in Ezekiel 21. In the Gospels, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus in Matthew 23. And then in the epistles, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It is a consistent message of God. And we're talking about humility here, knowing who we are in the face of God. That's what we're talking about here. Now, some application. And I want to do something different here this morning. I want to do so in our time of application by way of parable. I want to tell you a story. It is a story that teaches. And here is the question that I would like before you as I read. The question is this: is this parable about you? Or I want you to ask yourself, is this story about me? All right, it's an easy story to listen to. Gypsy, a furry wheat-collared collie — it's about dogs, we like dogs — Gypsy, a furry wheat-collared collie, found herself mistress of several hundred acres of hill and wood, full of good things like rabbit trails and streams and intriguing burrows. And she delighted in it all. It was a great place to be a dog. She was given a comfortable bed and good meals. So much so that perhaps she often took them for granted. Obligations, they were few, and they were not heavy. She was, to be sure, supposed to worship her master and be right joyous to be with him. She also knew that she mustn't chase the chickens, while she must obey commands to follow, to come, to lie down. There was no unreasonable demands, no tricks even. Her obedience even brought more blessings. Her master, after all, loved her very much. There came a day when, as Gypsy was prowling on the far hill past the barn and pasture, two things happened at the same time. The master called her, and a rabbit fled across the hill. Gypsy obediently wheeled and raced toward the master. Then, all of a sudden, she stopped. It entered her mind that she didn't have to obey. Perhaps the master didn't realize or see that rabbit. Anyway, these were her acres. The rabbit, that was hers, really, and maybe it was all nonsense, the story about everything belonging to the master. How did she know that the food that appeared in her bowl every morning and evening was put there by him? Probably there was some natural explanation. And after all, she was a free dog. Why should she have to submit to every whim of her master? Now, these thoughts went through her mind swiftly as she stood still. Again came the master's command. Again, the rabbit crossed the top of the hill. Gypsy made her decision. She whirled and raced after the rabbit. She had made her choice. Hours later, she came home. She saw the master waiting quietly for her, but she did not rush gladly, leaping and frisking to him as she always had done. Something new came into her demeanor. Guilt. She crawled up to him like a snake on her belly. Undoubtedly, she was penitent at the moment, but she had a new knowledge, a new experience. After all, it brought a thrill to her heart and a salt taste in her mouth as she thought about chasing that rabbit instead. Nevertheless, she was very obedient the next day and even the day after. Eventually, though, there was another rabbit. And this time, she didn't even hesitate. Soon, it was the mere possibility of a rabbit that kept her from responding to her master's call. Then, at some point, she dropped the rabbit thing altogether and simply went her own way. The master loved her still, but trusted her no more. In time, Gypsy had to be put in a pen and went for walks with a rope around her neck. All her freedom was gone. But the master gave her from time to time opportunities to obey, letting her out to run and play. Had she chosen to submit and obey, she would once again have had perfect freedom to wander her hundreds of acres. But she always chose, if she were out of reach, to run. The master, knowing that hunger and thirst would eventually bring her back to her pen, let her run. He certainly could have stopped her. He could have kept her in her pen. He could have stopped her. The rifle that would have ended a rebellion with the crack of doom stood in the corner. But the master didn't. One day, during a journey by car, Gypsy was taken to what she thought was the edge of the world. Always, Gypsy had limited her disobedience to the hills she knew. But now, after being called back to the car, she suddenly felt the old thrill. Disregarding the master, she turned and ran. The master called with a note of sharp urgency. Gypsy, her ears now dulled to the meaning of the master, continued her rush into the dark forest. After hours of searching and calling, the master called once more, and then sadly abandoned the lost dog, got in his car, drove home. Gypsy, if she still lived, wandered the woods and roads, an outcast. She became dirty and matted with burrs. Oh, and there were predators too. No doubt stones were thrown at her, and she was often hungry. Alas, she had lost the way home. This was the way she chose on the day of the rabbit, and continued to choose until there was no more choosing. Is that you, my friend? Is that you? Are you Gypsy? Now, at some level, all of us are. That is, we know the master's will. Yet we don't obey. We don't submit. We think we know best. We act as if we were the authority. We want to run. Oh, we run. And if we want to chase rabbits, we chase rabbits. Unbeliever, I address you first. Actually, God addresses you. Stop running the hills. Stop running after rabbits. Your first act of submission, your first act of obedience is this: acknowledge your sin, repent of it, run to the only Savior there is. Run to Jesus, doing so by faith, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. Bend your knee by faith to your Master. To do anything less is to wander the hills and eventually be forever lost in this life and ultimately eternally in the next. Bend your knee by faith and enjoy a freedom you never thought was possible in this life. Second, some of you fancy yourselves a Christian, but need to heed the warning of that story, but also of these brief words from Charles Spurgeon when he preached on James 4:7. If you will not submit, your faith's a lie. Your hope is a delusion. Your prayer, it's an insult. Your peace is presumption. And your end will be despair. Bend your knee in repentance and faith to your Master as well. Enough games. Enough hypocrisy. Get right with God today and enjoy a freedom you never thought was possible in this life. To the rest, once again, remember the context here. Remember the context of James. This letter was written to the church, to Christians. This letter was written to followers of Jesus who still had a tendency of not wanting to submit. Now, we demonstrate this daily in big and small ways by our lack of obedience. The Master loves. The Master provides. The Master calls us to submit. As such, the Master is to be obeyed and worshiped. Yet we chase rabbit after rabbit after rabbit instead. Maybe we submit to Him in many areas of our life, but there are other areas we do not. Let's call them our secret sins. In some areas of our life, submission is easy. Some areas, they are. They just are for us. While there are other areas, truth be told, we don't submit at all. And we know what those areas are. Imagine yourself right now, all of us 10 years old, and our parents come up to us and say, tomorrow, you're going to go to Disneyland. Would that be a hard obedience? Absolutely not. Or our parent comes up to us as a 10-year-old and says, tomorrow, you're going to clean your room. Oh, and that shed back there in the backyard, it's disgusting. It needs to be cleaned out as well. We display obedience by doing those things that are distasteful to us, things we don't want to do. That's obedience. Going to Disneyland's not obedience. Cleaning your room's obedience. So what are those areas that are distasteful to you that you have reserved for your own will and you have not submitted? God is warning us this morning. He's warning you this morning. Do not be double-minded. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Wash your hands and purify your heart. Grieve, mourn, and weep. Stop the joy and laughter of your sin where there should be mourning and gloom instead. In short, humble yourself before God. Submit to Him in every area, especially in the areas you have not. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And it is then that you will taste a joy and a freedom in this life you never thought was possible. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may we take home this morning the visual of Gypsy running the hills, chasing after whatever. Father, may we ask ourselves the hard question. Am I gypsy? Father, once again, in certain ways we all are, but does that characterize us? Father, if it does, it's time to confess. Enough of the games. And Father, perhaps tomorrow, or excuse me, this day, you are doing a work in us for the very first time. And you're opening our ears and our eyes and giving us a heart of flesh. You're replacing that heart of stone. We've heard words before and sermons before, but have never responded simply because we were dead in sin. Are you making us alive today? Father, may that be the case. Father, for those who have walked with you for whatever period of time, perhaps decades, it's time to address those hard areas in our life that we have not relinquished, that we have not submitted, where we have not been obedient. If that's the case, Father, we pray that you would rest heavy upon us until we realize and are wretched before you, confessing and then hearing those wondrous words, "Child, I forgive you." Father, may all that take place this day because your Holy Spirit has done a work. In Jesus' name, amen.